so much, Esther, for such a beautiful song. And you know what, Esther? I think Jesus used Esther this morning. Because the song that I had chosen for closing was this song. So Jesus, he gave us that song from the mouth of a child. I remember the first times that I would sing up front. Oh, I would cry. I would get so scared, and my mommy had to come. So Esther, she was brave. She was courageous. That's one of my favorite hymns. If you look at your bulletin, you'll see that the sermon, The Absurd Things of God, and the last song is 5:30. We decided to change that last minute, kind of. And so today, the title of the sermon is Thirst No More. And the last song is going to be Amazing Grace. Just before we start, I would just like to tell the Pathfinders that they have a meeting with me at 5:45. Pathfinders and those that are in the Pathfinder Bible study, 5:45, all right? This is extended to all of the juniors and primaries of the church. So if you want to be there, I encourage the parents to be there too, all right? Because it's important for you to participate with your children. And if the Pathfinders that were there last time remember, you have homework. I don't know if you guys remember, but you guys have to remember three things that we talked about last time and bring a curiosity about the Bible, anything that you found about the Bible, something that you found curious and fun and that you liked, all right? So 5:45. Before we start, I'd like to invite you to bow your head. Let's say a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are going to open your word right now. Please speak through the open message. Help us understand your purpose for us this morning. And help us always, Lord, be able to drink of the well of eternal life. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get into the message, I'd like to tell you guys a story. You know, in life, there are people who ask for help, who come to you and ask blatantly for help. There are some other people that don't know that they need help, and you have to kind of prod them and make it seem as though you're doing a favor by helping them. And that's part of, you know, how life works. In the Bible, you'll see that there are many people who ask for help. There are other people that do not want help, but they receive it anyway. And that is the beauty of the gospel. I just started this, but I would just like I forgot something that I wanted to say before. Please hold up the Zoc family in your prayers. I was yesterday with Craig and his mom, his sister Cindy, Brenda, and Caleb was there while we were there. And I would like to ask you to lift them up in prayer. They're going through a valley right now, as all of us do. Or all of us will. So please lift them up. Tomorrow at 4:00 we will have the memorial service, so you're invited to be here and to uplift this family. As I was saying, in the Bible you'll have this reality where people help people. I remember when I was like 6 years old, something like that. I was around that age, very young. Probably as old as Louis. How old is Louis? Louis. 9. So I was a little younger than Louis, okay? I was 6 or 7 years old. And we used to live in Canada, but we would go to Brazil at the end of every year to visit my parents' families. And this specific year, we went to this state in Brazil called Bahia. Can you guys say that? Bahia? Bahia. All right, we'll have a whole bunch of Baianos by the time we're through here. And my mother, she's a Baiana. Baiana is someone that comes from Bahia, okay? And the name of her city, her hometown, is Vitória da Conquista. Who can say that? There we go. You guys are going to learn Portuguese by the time we're done. Vitória da Conquista, which means victory of the conquest. It's kind of redundant if you think about it, but it's victory of the conquest or of the victory of the conquering, all right? And we went to my aunt's house, and my aunt, her name is Idechi, but I call her Chia Dechi, which means Auntie Dechi, all right? Funny names, huh? But she's a very precious lady, and we were at her home, and she has three children, an older daughter, young, and two younger boys. And the youngest, Fabiano, and I, we're about the same age. And this was a Sabbath, and we had gone to church. My father had preached. We had come back. He was the guest speaker of that day for the church, and we had come back. And we were getting ready to go to my grandma's house for lunch. So the whole family, and we have a big family. My mom, I think it was 12 brothers and sisters that she had. It's a big family. And every time I go back to Bahia, I discover that I have a new cousin somewhere. So it's a huge family. And so everyone comes together, and they were there at the end of the year. And we went back to my aunt's house to get ready, change our church clothes, and then we would go to my grandmother's house. And while everyone was getting ready, because you know that kids get ready in 5 minutes, right? We get really ready really quick. Took off my church clothes, put on my normal, informal clothes. And my cousin and I, Fabiano, we were downstairs in the garage kicking around a soccer ball while everyone was in the kitchen getting the food ready and all of that. Suddenly, this homeless gentleman, I remember his name today, his name was Peter, Seu Pedro, Mr. Peter. And Mr. Peter, he came up to the gate and he said, hey boys, you think you have some food you could give me? And children have a very compassionate heart. And we wanted to help him. I didn't understand very well what he was saying because he was speaking Portuguese with a very heavy northeastern accent. And I spoke English. I didn't understand much Portuguese. But I could see that he was asking something. And by what my cousin was doing or saying, he needed food. So we went all the way to the kitchen. And people were walking and bustling about. My aunt was going this way. My mom was going the other way. And my cousins and my dad and everyone. It was just chaos in that kitchen. And I went up to my aunt, both of us. We went up and we said, we want to give food to Mr. Pedro. And you could see that she was distracted. So she was like, oh, all right, whatever, and okay. And suddenly, she handed me a huge tray of food. It had everything. There were loaves of bread. There were, quail eggs, and we had the meatloaf that they were taking and the lasagna. It was this big tray of food. And I said, oh, wow, we're going to do a good deed today. Look at all the food that we're giving to Mr. Pedro. And so Fabiano and I, we went, our eyes were this big, right? Because that was a lot of food. So we went up to, and the man was overjoyed. He looked at that and he said, that's for me? And we said, yes, that's for you. I think he understood that something was off because he got that tray of food and ran away. And there we were, my cousin trying to talk with me, and we were trying to communicate and saying, wow, we did a really good thing. We're really good people. Jesus used us today. Jesus loves us because we helped out Mr. Pedro. And then my aunt, Chiodeche, she came up and said, where's the tray of food that I gave you? And I said, we already gave it to Mr. Pedro. I could see the color drain from her face. She said, what? That was our food. That's the food that we were taking to grandma's house. How could you just give it away? I said, well, I asked you for food for Mr. Pedro, and you just gave me that big plate of food. I gave it to him. She got in her car. She went after Mr. Pedro. She got the plate back. She did give him a loaf of bread, but it's not the same thing. Mr. Pedro had asked for help. And we wanted to help him. Sometimes in life, it's not always that easy. Sometimes you have to gently coax people to show them that you can offer, that you have something to offer, that you can help. Today's story is about such a person. A person who was very used to the daily routine of life. She had need of nothing. But Jesus showed her that she did need something. Jeanette already read the story, but I'd like to go over it again with you very quickly, and I want you to really pay attention to what we have here. Look at what it says again. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city. The woman from Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God And who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Stop there. Before we get into the story per se, I'd like to remind you that there is a big correlation between John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. Who was here last Sabbath? That's it? All right. So there's a few of you who were here last Sabbath. I can see Olivia kind of scratching her head like this. You see that she's, you know, I don't know if I raised up my hand or not. You were here last Sabbath, weren't you, Olivia? All right. Who remembers what our sermon was about last Sabbath? Who was it about? Nicodemus. You can always count on Mava. Nicodemus. Nicodemus' story. There is a great correlation between John chapter 3, Nicodemus, and John chapter 4, which is the story of this Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman and Nicodemus, they are curiously characters that are exclusive to the book of John. That's the only place you find these people. And you find an amazing extreme between both of these characters. For example, he was a man. She, a woman. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. He was the religious leader, a representative of the Pharisaic theology. She, an ignorant, semi-ignorant, probably illiterate woman. He was the best that the morality of the times could produce. She lived a promiscuous life. He was a member of the sophisticated elite. She was marginalized. She was an outcast of society. He came during the night. She came at high noon. He already had an idea about who Jesus was. He had an idea about Jesus' identity. She had no idea. She thought he was just another Jewish man going through their town. Jesus tells Nicodemus that something was needed of him, that he needed to be born again. To this woman, he doesn't tell her that something is needed of her. He offers something to her. He offers living water. Both of these people could not be more different. They could not be more different. A scenario where you had two larger extremes would be impossible. At a first glance, we may have the impression that these stories are about Nicodemus and about this woman, but when you look at the story and you look at what is happening, you see that these stories are really about Jesus. They're really about God. These stories are about how his grace affects people, how it can affect you, wherever you are in life, whoever you may be. His love covers all of humanity. And here, both extremes are represented. No one is excluded. No one. No one is excluded except those who decide and choose to exclude themselves. You know, in these stories, Christ's ministry rebukes Nicodemus' self-righteousness, but it also rebukes the woman's promiscuous lifestyle. Do you see how Jesus, he had the right words for the right people at the right moment, at the right place, at the right time? Always. Christ has the answer. That's what this story is saying. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your doubts may be, if you're asking for help, like Nicodemus that sought Jesus out, or if you're just out of nowhere, you see him in your life, wherever he is, he has answers. He has the right words for you. What we see at the end is the triumph of grace. Wherever we are, Christ can come and rescue us. Who would have stopped for this woman? Who would have cared? This conversation next to Jacob's well is initiated by Jesus. And the simple fact of talking to her, a Samaritan woman, it takes her by surprise. Here, Jesus is rising above two very big cultural taboos. Two things that he could not do. First of all, he was a man. And he was at risk by being alone with her, a woman. Jesus was a public figure. People knew him. And he was vulnerable of being attacked. People creating rumors, accusations of impropriety. In the culture of those days, unfortunately, men did not publicly speak with women. It didn't happen. It wasn't correct. Even in religious gatherings, men and women, they would they would be separated. They would be in separated quarters. They would remain in separated quarters. The political correctness of the times had stated that a woman could not take initiative in a conversation with a man unless she was allowed by a husband or a brother or a father or something like that. A woman could not ask for divorce. She could not make a vow. Unfortunately, women used to be counted in the list of possessions of their husbands. That was how strict those times were, how patriarchalistic they were. Women did not inherit anything from their father unless there were no other men in the family. So Jesus, as a man, talking to a woman, them both being alone, if someone saw them from afar and recognized Jesus, this could mar his ministry. A second taboo is that Jesus was a Jew, and Jews did not speak to Samaritans. The verses that we just read say so. In an editorial note, footnote in verse 9, we learn that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. The Samaritans were a kind of hybrid Jews, an impure lineage, Jews who had intermarried with their pagan and Gentile neighbors after Israel's captivity in 722 BC. 722 BC, the Syrians had come into Samaria. They had destroyed the city. They had taken away all those Jews. If you want to read more about this, you can find it in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Chronicles 34. But the moral of the story is that these Samaritans, they were rejected by their Jewish cousins. The Samaritans had changed their center of worship from Jerusalem to Samaria. They had edified their own temple on a mountain called Mount Gerizim. This mountain was in Samaria also. They taught that Gerizim was the mountain where Abraham had almost sacrificed Isaac. It was the mountain where Melchizedek had appeared to Abraham. They had become a separate nation. And they were seen by the Jews as worse than the Gentiles. Worse. Because they knew the truth, but they walked away from it. They were hybrid Jews. Hatred, bitter resentment was the foundation of their prejudice. So here in this encounter between Jesus and this woman, we find all sorts of racisms and prejudices coming to surface. We have prejudice of race, of gender, of social status, of age. All of these were present while Jesus talked to this lady, to this woman. Now, I want you to remember that prejudice, racism, it's never something that is beaten by logic, because it's not founded, it's not based on logic. Racism is never based off of reason. So it's hard for you to combat, for you to fight racism or prejudice with logic, because it's not based on logic. But here Jesus goes beyond the prejudice and the social structure and taboos of his days. He enters hostile territory and a blasphemous land to help his disciples see beyond their own prejudices and racism. But here is an important lesson that I would like you to reflect on. I want you to think about this. Here we're talking about different people, and you might have a hard time applying this to your own life. But the important lesson here is, before I think about other people's prejudices and racism, I have to think about my own. Think about the stereotypes that you use to classify people, to exclude people, to label people and to tag them. And this might seem somewhat harsh. You can say, well, is the pastor saying that I'm prejudicial, that I'm racist? Is that what he's saying? Let me illustrate it with a story. I remember my dad telling me this story, where he was in this boarding school in Brazil. The school is called Ipai. It's in the state of Rio de Janeiro. And he was there this certain day. He entered the director's, the principal's office, the school's director's office. And as he was leaving, he saw this young man that he knew his family, at least, his parents. And this young man, he looked kind of angry. And my dad asked him, well, what's happening? Are you all right? Are you okay? And he said, no, I'm not okay. This school is full of hypocrites. This school is full of people with prejudices and preconceived ideas. This school is full of fanatics because they want me to cut my hair. He had very long hair. And usually in these boarding schools, they have very strict rules. Dress codes, the length of hair, it has to be a certain way, and so on and so forth. And he was saying, well, they don't understand. They'd want me to cut my hair. These are all fanatics over here. And I'll never forget my dad's answer. My father, he turned to the boy and he said, look, you might be right. Maybe there are fanatics here. But remember, there are the fanatics of short hair and the fanatics of long hair. And that is so true. There are the fanatics of long clothes. There are the fanatics of short clothes. There are the fanatics of fashion, the fanatics in favor of fashion, those against fashion. There are the fanatics against jewelry. There are fanatics for jewelry. There are fanatics of legalism, the fanatics of liberalism, the fanatics of vegetarianism, the fanatics of barbecues. Am I driving something home here? Are you guys smelling what I'm cooking? There are all kinds of fanatics. So the real question is, which kind of fanatic are you? That's the real question here. Is there a difference between them? None, because all suffer from the same infirmity, from the same disease. All of them have their own method of salvation. Something that it's doing, while other people think that it's not doing. Those who don't do whatever it is that they don't do consider themselves superior to those who do. Some consider themselves saints, others consider themselves free, but our great tragedy is that we always consider the opposite side as the real fanatics, extremists, without considering our own fanaticism, our own extremes. And in doing this, we exclude and marginalize those to whom we apply our judgment. And like this, we isolate ourselves and our all small, private, self-created ghettos, just like the Jews and the Samaritans. What's even worse, what's ironic in this, is that here we see that there are divisions. This might sound obvious to you, but there are prejudicial and racial divisions among religious people. People who claim to love a loving God. But here in this story, Jesus, he rises above this. He rises above this ghetto mentality. Verse 6 tells us that this woman came to the well at the sixth hour. You know when the sixth hour was according to the Jewish calendar? High noon, midday. This may seem to be an ordinary, random moment, but it was the exact moment and the right place in God's calendar. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. We can understand a lot. If you look into the story, you can understand a lot about this woman just by these details. From the time that she comes and the fact that she comes by herself. High noon, probably a calculated moment so that she would not be seen or not meet anyone. People usually didn't do those activities in such a hot moment of the day. Most Oriental women, they would go together in groups so they could be protected in the group. This indicates that other women didn't want to associate with her. You see, and here I find this incredible about Jesus. Jesus systematically befriended people who no one would befriend. He always spoke with people with whom no one else wanted to speak with, just like in Marcus's story. The outcasts of society, the unhuman humans. And to this marginalized, lonely woman, Jesus asked a simple thing, a cup of water, a nearly religious practice among the Eastern world. Here you see that Jesus' diplomacy is extraordinary. When she refuses to give him this cup of water, an insignificant request, Jesus, instead of feeling offended, instead of getting mad, he rises above her refusal and he transforms this refusal into an opportunity to give and extend to her an infinitely superior gift. Tired, thirsty, just as he was, he invites her to drink of the source of living water. If only he could get her to accept grace. And this is something that, my dear brothers, we have to learn. Jesus never lost one opportunity. Never. When Jesus saw a visitor, when Jesus saw someone new, when Jesus saw someone that was away from church, he didn't just come up, say a few words, pat his ego, That's not what he did. Jesus would go and he would not miss that opportunity. Jesus did not miss one opportunity. And neither can we. You cannot miss opportunities, my dear friends, because they might not ever come back. They might never come again. Don't miss opportunities. Here, Jesus, he invites her to drink of living water, to quench her thirst for relationships that had led her into a promiscuous and impure life. He invites her to drink from a fountain that is pure from cheap sex, of disposable relationships, that would free her from a life, from living a life of unstable and insecure relationships. Now, please pay attention to this right now. Millions of people, maybe some of us here, live exactly like this, consumed in a feverish rat race that threatens to destroy and to tear us asunder, seeking satisfactions in empty cisterns, empty wells, hedonism, the philosophy of millions, the lifestyle of secularized West. In it, nothing matters except self-gratification and pleasure. A research done amongst 200,000 American graduate and undergraduate students from diverse universities, Ivy League universities, revealed that for 80% of them, money, cash, that was the top priority. There's no sacrifice too small, no obstacle too great to make the big bucks. Make money for what? Satisfy needs, false needs, created by mainstream propaganda, and all of these in attempt to satisfy false needs created artificially, in all this, people become empty and unsatisfied in life. Millions have created, have transformed sex into their idolatry. The great necessity, the great need of pleasurable gratification. We live in an atmosphere that is saturated in this. Movies, shows, books, magazines, music, everything. The list goes on. We live in a culture that is saturated by sensual appeals. The playboy mentality. As if sex were the only reason to live. We have to remember that we remain by the Spirit, not by the flesh. If our existential success depended upon sex, then don't you agree with me that professional prostitutes would be the most well-adjusted people in society? It's not so. It's not so. Pornography, a $1 billion industry, growing each year, the filthiest, darkest, most depraved side of humanity. And it's everywhere, easily accessible by the click of a mouse or the swipe of a finger. Time magazine a few years ago, I remember reading this, Time magazine indicated that pornography was the AIDS of morality in society today. Pornography establishes the law of decrescent return, where you need the person needs more and more stimuli to receive less and less pleasure. Pornography opens the doors to the Prince of Darkness. Do not delude yourself. It will destroy you. It will destroy your capacity for love. It will destroy your capacity to receive love. It will destroy your family, slowly and subtly transforming you into an empty and cynical vessel. You know, perhaps, in my opinion, perhaps the darkest side of this issue is that it makes men think that women like to be treated that way. And as such, God's beautiful creation is destroyed and debased. You see, this Samaritan woman, she's as much a modern contemporary figure as she is an ancient one. She's not just a typical Samaritan. She's a typical human. She's a typical person. In verse 10, Jesus answers her by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, in the Bible, water is an emblem of salvation. Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 36, verse 9 and 10. It's a symbol of preservation. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13 and 17, we hear that God is, we see that God is correlated. He is compared to living water. He is living water. He is salvation. In the Old Testament, water is an emblem of salvation. And that is what Jesus is offering this woman right here in this story. The woman, she responds to Jesus. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who also gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock? This following part is interesting because Jesus, he corrects her incomprehension. He tells her and he shows her that what he's offering her, it has nothing to do with physical water. That's not what he's talking about. He reveals to her that whoever drinks of the water that he offers shall never again thirst. The difference between these both types of water is seen in their effect. In his answer, Jesus, he corrects two things, two mistakes that she had made. First, the nature of the water, it's spiritual and not physical, and the nature of the giver of the water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst no more. You see, our wells are incapable of quenching our thirst permanently. We can't. The wells that you drink from, the wells that you try to get your water from, be them what they may be that success, be that a relationship, be that money, be that the prospect of future endeavors, be that trips, be that whatever it is not capable of satisfying you permanently. That's why you always go back for more. But when we come to Jesus, when we come to God and his offer, we find something that is permanent, something that does not finish, something that is a constant through life, or it should be. That's what it means to receive this living water, this water of life. But you know, Jesus, and here you have God. God is explaining it to her, and she is still having a hard time understanding because in verse 15, we find her still not understanding. What she wants is a more comfortable life. Instead of understanding what she's talking about, or what he's talking about, this woman, when she hears about this water that does not finish, she thinks about how comfortable it would make her life. Oh, wow, if I could just come and have this water and not have to come out in this hot sun, if I could come and not be confronted by people who might see me on the street, oh, wow, this water can make my life so much easier. She imagines that Jesus is talking about this magical water, that if it goes into her jar, it will never finish, allowing her to live a life of ease. Lord, give me of this water. That's what she says. Now, notice that at this point, Jesus has inverted the situation. Did you notice this? Jesus inverted this whole story at this point. Their conversation starts off with who asking for water? Jesus asked for water. She has the water, and Jesus asked for water. But now, and Jesus was an expert at this, he inverts the situation because now he has the water, and she has a thirst. What an unbelievable inversion. Lord, give me of this water. Verse 16 introduces another drastic change. Up until here, Jesus had gone up to where it was possible to go with the gospel. The foundation was laid, but now he resorts to the law. Jesus tells her, go call your husband. You know, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, he used to talk about two words, about grace and about the law. Someone that came a bit after called Calvin, and here we're not endorsing their theology, all right? But they did say some interesting things. And here, this man, Calvin, he used to combine these two words. And he used to call it the gospel. Grace and the law were combined by Calvin, and he would call both of them the gospel. And then he would, in a rhetorical question, he would ask, well, what is the law? And then he would answer, the law is the serious side of the gospel. Go, call. Two imperatives without a conjunction. This indicates the force of what is being said. Go call your husband. In verse 17, Jesus tells her, look, I know that you don't have a husband. And this is my question. Why ask her then? Why expose her? Why ask her to go call a husband that he knew she didn't have? He forces her to think. He forces her to have an opportunity. He gives her an opportunity. His order to her is an opportunity to recognize her fault. He gives her an opportunity to walk away from the whole ordeal, because she could have gone to get her husband, right? She could have gone and just not come back. She could have said, all right, Lord, I'll go. All right, strange man, I'll go get him. And she could have just gone and never come back. Fleeing from this strange, embarrassing situation that she found herself in. But he also gives her an opportunity to confess and to recognize her own condition. This woman makes no motion to walk away. Actually, she remains right there before the strange Jewish man that she had been having a conversation, a pretty deep conversation for the past few minutes. There is something extraordinary about this woman. I don't know if you've noticed it yet. There's something very, very, very extraordinary in her personality, in the way she acts right here. In no moment does she laugh. In no moment does she mock Jesus. In no moment does she manifest any kind of defense mechanism where she uses cynicism or irony to speak with Jesus. She doesn't try to evade, camouflage, rationalize her condition. She does not turn her back away from Jesus. Step by step, Jesus shines the ray of the gospel in her life, the rays of the gospel in her life. You know, if this were me in this woman's shoes, or maybe some of us right here, many would react with the following kind of temper tantrum. Who are you to talk to me? Who are you to talk about my life? Take care of your own life. Leave me alone. It's my business, not your business. Many people would react like that. Many people would say, well, stop judging me. Who are you to judge me? Isn't that what we're getting so used to in our society today? And the worst thing is that people use the Bible for that. Jesus told you not to judge me. I'm sorry, that's not the correct wording. He taught us not to condemn. There's a big difference right there. Judgment is part of the gospel. True, God is the one that judges, but he gives you morality for you to judge between what is correct and what is evil. But in this case, this woman that could have run away, that could have fled, that could have reacted in many different ways, she slumps her head, her shoulders sag, and she confesses her shame, almost in tears. This is how I imagine it. And she tells Jesus, look, Lord, I have no husband. I have no husband. She said she had had five husbands. Five unhealed wounds, five disappointments, five princes that had become frogs, five dreams buried in the desert where she had expected gardens. It's not a surprise that in the process of not wanting to suffer more, she commits less. Less commitment. The less I commit, the less I'll suffer. But graciously, Jesus answers, you have said well. I have no husband. The confession of this strange woman, in my opinion, presents one of the most noble and marvelous tributes to the impact of Jesus' ministry in our dark world. And on the other hand, the sincerity, the desire to admit and to confess our faults is the manifestation of a genuine spiritual revival. He who recognizes his disease is already on the way to become whole. I remember when I was a child in Canada, and we would go to church on Wednesdays. And I remember my father finding it curious that right next door there was an AA meeting, an AA session, a chapter of Alcoholics Anonymous. And I remember one time after I had learned what it was, I remember one time kind of sneaking off on a Wednesday when they were having worship. You know, I was just a kid, and it was right next door. And I kind of peered in. I remember my father's description of it. People coming in shadows. the church of the night. And in there, people would say, I am so-and-so. I am an addict. And I have been sober for 40, 50 years. What I find marvelous is that they understand that you can stay 30, 40, 50 years away from the source of addiction and still be an addict. You see, my friends, even if you drink the purest water, you will not be sober unless it is the water of life. In the Bible, especially in the book of John, it is impossible for you to separate the gift from the giver. I've said this before. You can't. Everything that Christ offers, he is. To this woman, he's offering what? The water of life. But we already learned that in the Old Testament, we have this reference, we have this emblem where God is the water of life. Jesus was the water. He offered in another moment, he said he was the bread of life. But he is the bread. He offered life, but he is life. He offered resurrection, but what does he say to Martha? I am the resurrection. He offers light, but he is the light. And you know what else is curious? And I'll repeat it again and again and again. Everything that Jesus offers, he is. And everything that he is, he exemplifies in the Bible with a powerful miracle. He offers light, he is the light, and he cures a man from blindness. He is the bread, he offers bread, and he multiplies the bread for the thousands. He is the water, he offers water, and he transforms water. Do you see that in all of these, there are seven very specific miracles in the book of John. There are seven very specific declarations from Jesus of his identity. I am, I am, I am. And there are seven very specific offers that he gives us. And today, right here, what I'm trying to focus on is that Jesus is offering you water of life. Where have you drawn your water from? Has it been from your job? Has it been from your family? Has it been from a specific relationship? Has it been from an ability of yours? Maybe you're drinking from the well of cheap pleasure. Maybe you're drinking from the well of luxurious means. But let me tell you something right here, right now, very seriously, none of that can quench your thirst. And you will keep having to go back for more and more to receive less and less. Today, Jesus offers you water of life. And today I am inviting you to drink from the well of life, from the true well. Do you want all the rest to make sense? Do you want that purpose? You see, the gospel and salvation works like glasses. When you take it off and you don't have it, you can even see, depending on who you are. But I can't really make out Mava's face. It's blurry, it's kind of strange. Bill looks better than he does when I put my glasses on. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But when you put those glasses on, you see just as it is. That's how it is with God. When you put on the glasses of the gospel, everything else makes sense. Do you want to truly love? You will only understand love when you understand Jesus and you have him in your life. If you don't, you won't have love, not real love. That's why he says, my peace I give you, peace that this world cannot understand. Why can't they understand it? Because without him, they won't understand what peace is. So this morning, almost this afternoon, I would invite you to drink of the well of living water. Let him satisfy your thirst. And all the rest will start to make sense. Later on, when you find the disciples coming back to Samaria, they find a thriving community ready to accept Jesus. Why do you think? This first story. Jesus had already come and planted the seeds. Let him do that in your life also. We're going to sing right now hymn number 108, Amazing Grace. And you'll see me asking us to sing this song as closing hymn a few times because I just love it. That's why I appreciate so much that Esther sang this song. as we sing this song, think about what your experience with God has been. Where have you been drawing your water? From which cisterns? From which wells? If you need to correct that, right now is the time. Today is the day. Here is the hour. May God bless you, and may God bless you. Dear Father, thank you for your amazing grace that was able to reach us wherever we were in life. Lord, we think back to what has been in our lives, and we, each one of us, can see that moment where the rays of your grace invaded the depths of our darkness. But Lord, maybe there are some people here, maybe there is someone here that isn't able, that doesn't know how, that can't recall his story with you, the moment. And Lord, as you reminded me this week in a very interesting conversation that I had, if I'm not talking about it, it's probably because it didn't happen. Dear God, there are so many different wells and cisterns in this world for us to draw water from. Modern life has given us so many options. Too many things to do, too little time. do them correctly. Lord, this world has stolen our spiritual glasses, the filters by which we should see. And everything, Lord, gets kind of blurry that way. For this woman, in a small, insignificant, marginalized town, outcast of society, she, the outcast of outcasts, she's the one that you chose to reveal yourself to. And Lord, the way that this story tells us how that happened, the fact that what you revealed yourself to her in a way that you didn't to anyone else, at least only one other time, to that blind man. And Lord, you told her point blank who you were. And that shows me, Lord, that you don't care who we are, where we are. You don't care what we've done. You don't look at the past, Lord. You look at the future and what we can be. So I would ask you at this moment right now, Lord, reveal yourself to us. You know when, you know the moment. But I beg you, Lord, reveal yourself to us in a way that we can comprehend what you want of us and how we should live. Lord, you changed that woman's life. She went out and proclaimed to that town, invited them to come to your feet and learn from you. Later on, years later, there was already there were already people waiting for your disciples when they went. And Father, we want to be like that. We want to leave this place of worship, of praise, this place where we meet you and talk to you and hear about you. But we don't only want to stay here. We want to leave this place and go out back to the places of our sufferings, the places where we are outcasts, the hard places of life, the places where we are anxious, the places where we are worried, the places where our masks cannot hide. And we want to reveal who you are, Lord, to people around us. Before that, reveal yourself to us. Lord, bless the church family. Be with them as they return to their homes. Guide them and keep them in you, Lord. I ask you these things not in my name, but in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.